You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Pero Jehová tenía preparado un gran pez que tragarse a Jonás, y estuvo Jonás en el vientre del pez 3 días y 3 noches. Entonces oró Jonás a Jehová, su Dios, desde el vientre del pez, y dijo: Invoqué a mi angustia a Jehová, y él me oyó. Desde el sono del suelo come, y mi voz oíste. Me echaste a lo profundo en medio de los mares, y me rodeó la corriente. Todas tus ondas y tus olas pasaron sobre mí. Entonces dije: Desechado soy delante de tus ojos, más aún ver tu santo templo. Las aguas me rodearon hasta el alma, rodeándome al abismo. El alga se enrodó a mi cabeza, desde ti los crecimientos de los montes. La tierra echó sus cerrojos sobre mí para siempre. Mas tú sacaste mi vida de la sepultura, oh Jehová Dios mío. Cuando mi alma desfallecía en mí, me acordé de Jehová. Mi oración llegó hasta ti en tu santo templo. Lo que sigue, vanidades ilusorias. Sus misericordias abandonan. Mas yo con voz de alabanza te ofrecí sacrificios. Pagar lo que te prometí, la salvación es de Jehová. Y mandó Jehová al pez, y vomitó a Jonás en tierra.
And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Shiloh I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. And all of your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed up upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pray regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land.
All right, so we are continuing in the book of Jonah, highlighting the pursuing grace of God, that God is a rescuing God, amen? That he loves us, and that he comes for us. And when he comes for us, he forgives us, and he delivers us from sin, and he transforms our lives, and he gives us the hope of a glorious inheritance with him according to his grace. It is a gift according to his kindness. Nothing that we could earn, nothing that we could ever pay back, nothing that we could ever deserve, but because God is a gracious God. And Jonah is perhaps the most vivid and concise stories in all of Scripture where this is highlighted for us. Now, today, as we begin chapter 2, there's a few preliminary notes about this chapter. The first is that you will notice it changes from a narrative to a poetic passage. In fact, if you're looking at your Bibles, it looks like the columns sort of shift, and it looks very, very similar to the Psalms. In fact, the fact that this is a recorded prayer makes it very, very similar to the Psalms. And so it's shifting temporarily from a narrative to a poetic prayer, and then it will shift back in chapter 3. The second thing to notice is a particular movement that we see in Jonah chapter 2. There's a down and an up movement. He descends into the depths and then ascends again. There's almost a sort of death and resurrection motif present in Jonah chapter 2. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 says that this movement down into the depths and then back up again actually points to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so because of this, what we're going to do is we're going to break up chapter 2 into a few weeks. And today we're going to focus primarily on Jonah's descent into the depths. And as we're looking at Jonah's descent into the depths, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three specific things within that theme. If you're taking notes, the heart of the sea, the belly of the fish, and the hand of God. The heart of the seas, the belly of the fish, and the hand of God. Looking first at the heart of the seas. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. One of my favorite movies growing up was The Neverending Story. Yes. If you know, you know, all right? And it's about this young boy who's trying to dodge these bullies, and he dodges these bullies by moving into an old bookstore. And there in this old bookstore, he finds this old book about a mythical land named Fantasia. But what he soon finds out about this mythical land named Fantasia is that there is this dark cloud that's covering the world, and it's moving. It's like a curse that's sort of consuming the world. It's called the Nothing. And so a brave young warrior named Atreyu is tasked with traveling the land in order to find a cure for this nothing that covers the world in darkness and consumes where it goes. And along his way, what he discovers is that he has to pass through this treacherous swampland called the Swamp of Sadness. And the legend went that whenever you pass through the Swamp of Sadness, if you allowed the sadness and despair to overcome you, you would sink further into the waters and into the mud. And so after this really emotional scene where he loses his horse, Artax, I mean, it's like really emotional, messes kids up. Yes. I mean, that was traumatizing. After this scene, he endeavors to carry on by himself. And as he begins to let the sadness and despair overcome him, he sinks further and further into the swampy waters. And they begin to close in around him, just in time for him to be rescued and to escape. And you see, the reason I'm sharing this illustration is that Atreyu had a great purpose to fulfill. I mean, he had this huge, if you want to call it, calling on his life to save the land. But before he could do that, before he could successfully find a cure for this nothing that was consuming the world, he had to descend through the deep. Before he could get to where he needed to go, he had to face death itself. And similarly, in the story of Jonah, this prophet had a purpose to fulfill. Now, we know thus far that he's been running from this purpose on his life. In fact, that's all that we know so far, is that he's been running from the calling that God has on his life, but it's a calling on his life nonetheless, one that was hugely important. In fact, the lives and salvation of an entire city was at stake. But what chapter 2 tells us is that he too had to first descend into death. It was necessary. There was no way around it. Success in the story meant descending into the depths. Jesus in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, speaking to his disciples, said this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The surest way to remain alone and fruitless is to actually avoid death. It's to avoid this call to fall into the earth and die. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying is you're not living the resurrected life and the fruitful life unless you have first lived the crucified life. There is no resurrection life apart from the crucified life. Or as I've heard it said before, that which has not died will ever be raised. If it hasn't died, it'll never be resurrected. In chapter 2 is Jonah's descent, falling into the heart of the sea and really dying to himself. In fact, it's interesting. The chapter takes us from the surface of the water where we saw last week the sailors have thrown him in. He's sinking down into the deep, to the bottom of the sea, to this place where he's wrapped in the seaweed, to verse 6 that tells us the roots, down to the roots of the mountain I sank, and the earth beneath me barred me in. all the way down to the belly of Sheol, which is the grave or the realm of the dead. There is no mistake about it. He has hit rock bottom. He has hit rock bottom, both literally and figuratively. If you have hit rock bottom, you are in good company. You're in good company. So one author said, you can almost feel death wrapping its arms around his dying body, but that's the point. As we read this story, we ought to feel death wrapping its arms around Jonah in the scene. This is what Jonah ought to have been experiencing. It's a tangible, practical representation of what must occur in his heart. What must occur in Jonah's heart. You see, Jonah, like you and I, must undergo a sort of death if he will truly live. See, this is the mystery of God's grace. It causes us to die. You may not be prepared to hear that this morning, but the grace of God causes us to die, and specifically, die to the old us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. I want to allow scripture to sort of explain this. Romans chapter 6. And I'll pick it up in verse 3. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. The Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his what? Into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Why? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that we might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's a promise. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to our sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Hallelujah. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Of utmost importance. It is a death to self that gives birth to new life in Christ. That is the order. Death to self that gives life, birth to new life in Christ. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that he takes decent people and makes better versions of them. It's not that he sort of presents this path of moral reform. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he gives us new life, entirely new life, resurrection life, in fact. And this is what's represented in baptism. You see, waters in scripture, as we mentioned a few times before, can mean a few different things. Water can mean chaos. It can mean the watery chaos and tumult. It can also mean judgment. We see that in Genesis chapter 6, as God judged the world through the waters of judgment in Noah's ark. But also, waters can represent renewal, like in baptism or new birth. And so when a man and a woman is plunged under the water, what it is that person is identifying with Christ's descent into death. As we celebrated through baptisms a few weeks ago, we saw the individual identifying with Christ's death, being plunged into the waters. The old me is being buried with Christ and stays in the grave and now being brought forth out of the waters, representing and identifying with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The old me has died. And now the new me lives in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? This is Jonah's plunge into his watery grave, into the heart of the seas. The second thing we see is the belly of the fish. Look with me again in chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. One author said that this is the most criticized fish in all of history. This poor fish. He was like, I was just minding my own business. And now I am the topic of much speculation for thousands of years. Thank you very much. You see, while the story isn't really about the fish, he or she gets a lot of attention. And because of that, there's a couple questions that we need to consider. The first question is this: is this a myth or a historic event? Is this just a creative way of describing what God was doing in Jonah's life, or was this actually a historic event? And while there have been a number of trusted scholars, sort of on both sides of this argument, but specifically that have stated that this is less of a historic event and more of a illustration, and that the historicity of this occurrence doesn't really matter that much, there is one sticking point for me at least. And it's that Jesus himself, hundreds of years later, referred to Jonah being in the belly of the fish as if it were a historic event, okay? And so because of that, and because of the way that Jesus attaches a very, very important thing like his death and resurrection to this, we're gonna treat it as a historic event, all right? The second question is then, what, if it was a historic event, what is this fish? I'm sorry, I do not know. What kind of fish is this? We know it's a great fish, probably Mediterranean, and miraculous. You see, this fish is no more or less miraculous than anything else that we see occurring in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, we see this miraculous move of God to send a storm upon these sailors. Jonah's thrown in the water, and then the storm stops. Miracle. We read about, in chapter 2, Jonah's heart being transformed. Miracle. Later on in chapter 3, we read about an entire city repenting of their sin. Miracle. This book is full of miracles, and this fish is just one of them. As I mentioned before, this fish, the focus really isn't about this fish, but what God is doing in Jonah's life through this fish. And so what is he doing? And I think that we get a clue by the language of Jonah's prayer and this sort of repeated theme of being closed in. Look with me in your Bibles. Verse 3, the flood surrounded me. Again, billows passed over me. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me. Verse 5, the deep surrounded me. Verse 5, weeds wrapped around me. Verse 6, the bars closed upon me. And over and over and over, I'm closed in, I'm closed in, I'm being bound, I'm closed in. This is the language of being captured. What's going on in the belly of the fish? He is being captivated by God. Pursued and captured. Now I realize that language probably makes us a little bit uncomfortable. We're okay with the idea of being pursued, not so okay with the idea of being captured. Which means that we're okay with the idea of Jesus being our Savior, but not our Lord. Pursued and captured. Now, I don't have the time or the wherewithal to change your mind on that, but what I want to do is show you how that this is actually the language of the New Testament, that not only are we pursued, but we are captured. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, this is what the Apostle Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us," mark that word, "because we have concluded that this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Amen. This word for controls in the Greek means to press in on every side, to constrain, to captivate. If you're here this morning with the King James Version, your Bible reads like this: "For the love of Christ constraineth me." It binds me. It binds my wandering heart to thee. And it's there in his grip of grace that we begin to release our grip on our own selfish ambition, on our own stubborn pride, in our own wills for our own life. And it's there as we release our grip within his grip of grace that we receive his life. God's love is captivating. See, for the most part, I have some strong-willed children, or at least on the spectrum of strong-willed children, but then there are two that are just like off the charts, next level, okay? They get that from mom. And there have been a few times where they have been so upset, and like anger and adrenaline and frustration is mixed so much that their bodies just tense up and they want to scream and they just want to throw something. You ever seen that as a parent? And in those moments, what they need most, I think, is to be held tight and not let them go. To just hold them, not hurt them. A lot. And hold them. And hold them tight. And the truth is they hate it. They try to fight it. They try to flail their bodies. I mean, kids, when they go like, somehow they're able to take their muscles and make themselves not just zero gravity, but like 100 times gravity, where their body becomes like this huge weight. They're flailing. But then there's that moment where they break. Where they're sort of within that grip of love. Those muscles right here, they start to loosen. You can see the red in their face begin to go back to normal. You can almost see the anger sort of subside and drain out of them. And then they've yielded to love. They've yielded to that sort of grip of grace. Yeah. For Jonah, what seemed to be the worst place on earth was actually the most freeing place to be. We call this phenomenon captive freedom. Now, I know this sounds extremely counterintuitive. In fact, it takes nothing less than the Spirit of God opening our minds to see the value of this. Captive freedom. But for the child of God that discovers that in his grip of grace, within his hold, within his control, as much as it wars against our sensibility, as much as it wars against our will to rule our own life, we find a world of freedom that we would never otherwise find. Captive freedom. Trapped in the innards of this fish, he's being held by God, and there and only there, when he can no longer kick and scream, when he can no longer run, when he can no longer flail, he discovers God's grace and love in the belly of the fish. The third thing we see in Jonah is the hand of God. Look with me once more in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Who appoints this fish? The Lord. The Lord. Jonah is beginning to catch on to this whole sovereignty of God thing. In fact, we see it in his prayer. He says, "For you cast me into the deep. Your billows and your waves passed over me." See, Jonah's not just recognizing his situation. Anyone with self-awareness can do that. That's not miraculous. He's recognizing the hand of God in his situation, and that's an entirely different thing. To recognize God's hand in his distress. In fact, Jonah is saying, "You've brought me to this place." And I would argue that this is an extremely important step in faith. As one author, Sinclair Ferguson, put it, few principles are more important in the Christian life than the practical recognition of the sovereign God and his gracious determination to draw us near to himself, whatever the cost may be. Amen. That our sovereign God is a relentless God. We want him as Savior, but do we want him as relentless Lord? See, the question surrounding this portion of Scripture isn't whether or not God is involved. Jonah gets that. The language is pretty clear, okay? The Lord is involved. He's sovereignly involved. I think the question is, and I think the question that we wrestle through for the rest of our lives is the question, was God's involvement in my life an expression of his punishment or pursuit? Is he punishing me or is he pursuing me? Now, the truth is, in the midst of our struggle, it is really easy to think that God must be punishing me. Things aren't going right now. God must be punishing me. Things are falling apart right now. God must be punishing me. You lose a family member. God must be punishing me. You got sick. God must be punishing me. We had a family visit our church about a month ago who lost everything in a fire. I mean, their home, all of their possessions. In fact, when they showed up, their clothes still smell like smoke. And they needed some help, which the deacons were able to provide for. And as they were leaving, I asked them if I could pray for them. Can I pray for you? And to be completely honest, like, how do you pray for a family who just lost everything? And so I asked this family, can I pray for you? And the father spoke up and he said, yes, but I have to be honest, it's hard for me not to think that God is doing this to punish me. It's hard for me not to see this all as an expression of his punishment. And so he shares some stories from his past, some things that he did earlier on in his life that he thought now in this sort of divine karma thing was catching up to him. God was punishing him for his sins many, many years ago. If you're familiar with the story of Job in the Old Testament, this is the thought that bounces back and forth between Job's friends. The fact that Job is suffering must be evidence that he sinned against God, of course. The logic of Job's friends is if you are suffering, you're in sin, and if you're doing the right thing, you're in prosperity. There's only one problem with that. It's entirely untrue. Because the Bible speaks of many, many faithful men and women suffering, Jesus being the pinnacle example of that. And it actually speaks of the wicked prospering. That's perplexing. The righteous suffer, the wicked prosper. And you see, while we always need to be ready to repent, don't get me wrong, we always need to be ready to repent, we shouldn't be ready to assume that every difficult thing that comes our way is God punishing us. That can't be our rationale. That's not the thinking of a child of God. Because his perfect love casts out fear, and fear has to do with punishment. Remember, we're in that control of God's love. We don't have to fear God's wrath and fear God's punishment. Jesus Christ was already punished for us. Suffering is never as simple and clear-cut as that. It never is. And so back to our question, was God's involvement an expression of his punishment or his pursuit? And I think that Jonah came to the conclusion of this one. And we know that later on in his prayer, verse 9, as he lifts up a voice of thanksgiving, the final line of his prayer is this: salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen. See, what appeared to be punishment, he is now recognizing turned out to be God's pursuit. And this big, nasty, inconvenient fish, the object of his distress, the object of his pain, the object of his turmoil in his life was actually the very object that God was using to deliver him. What appeared to be death turned out to be life within the hand of God. How do we apply that to our lives? It means only the hand of God can take situations that seem to be like it's the end of the world and cause them to be new beginnings. Only God can take darkness and bleak scenarios and breathe life into it. What are those situations in your life right now where you're convinced it is the end of your world? And faith causes us to ask God, what are you doing? What life are you breathing into me right now? Because you raised the dead. And you can raise this too. See, this darkest chapter in Jonah points us to the darkest chapter in Jesus' life. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, he says this: for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, this descent that we're reading about here in Jonah was actually prefiguring Jesus' descent into death for us. Golgotha, the place of the cross, a place that was considered a place of death, actually became the place of deliverance and life for all those who would believe. I want to read a portion of the Apostles' Creed this morning, something that we affirm and believe. It says this: I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. So the question is, why does the creed add that he descended to hell? And I believe it is to assure us that in times of attack, in times of attack and deepest dread and temptation, that Christ our Lord suffered unspeakable anguish, suffered unspeakable pain, suffered unspeakable torment and terror of soul, so that we could be delivered from hellish anguish and torment. Amen. In other words, Jesus experienced our hell so that we could experience his heaven. He descended so that we could be drawn out. He stepped into our hell so that we could join him forever in his heaven. Amen? Amen. So how do we respond? Wow. How do we respond? The Apostle Paul offers this in Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. So the question is this morning, can you say that? Can you say, I have been crucified with Christ? And this is very important. Let me explain, because if not, you are unable to say you are a new creation. If you are unable to say that I've been crucified with Christ, there is no claim of transformation and new life in Christ. No death, no resurrection, no crucifixion, no eternal heaven with God. We all have to journey on that path into the pit where we come to the end of ourselves and begin our new life in Christ. And this happens, the Bible tells us, as we trust in Christ by faith. That when we trust in Christ, then when we give up on us and our ability to save ourselves and to lead ourselves and to govern our own lives, when we crucify that and we put our trust in God, his Spirit does the work of renewal within us so that we can too say with the Apostle Paul and with all the Christians that are among us and that have gone before us, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I'm dead, but now I live. Can you say that? If not, this is an invitation of faith today. For those who have believed upon Christ, for the believer, death to self is a once and for all thing. I've been crucified with Christ and raised anew. In one sense, it is once and for all. In another sense, it is ongoing. It's a pattern that Jesus welcomes us into daily to descend, to take up our cross and to follow him, to forsake the flesh, to deny the self. In fact, to put to death the works of flesh that are in us, to crucify our pride, to crucify our prideful ambitions, and to live for the glory of God. How do we do this? Through repentance and faith. How do we defy our flesh? How do we crucify our flesh? By faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, faith is the greatest act of defiance against our flesh. When daily we say, I have no confidence in you, and every confidence in Christ. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit empowers us to say no to unrighteousness and yes to righteousness. No to things that rob us of our joy and yes to things that fill us with joy. No to things that come out of selfish ambition and are motivated by our own egos, and yes to the things that bring God glory by putting off the old man and the old woman and putting on the new man and the new woman that is alive in Jesus Christ, by saying no to self-reliance and yes to total dependence upon God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.